We're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3 for our text this morning. By the way, if you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, there should be a blue Bible in your pew rack. You can pull that out and turn to page 1896. As I said, this is our last Advent sermon of 2015, but before we get going on that this morning, it'd be good if we can see where we've been so far over the last 4 weeks. We started Advent by saying that God is our deliverer. Not only was he showing himself to be a deliverer when he delivered his people from the Exodus in Egypt, not only was God a deliverer in the second Exodus from Babylon during the time of the prophets, not only was God a deliverer at the coming of Jesus Christ as a baby in the manger in the incarnation, but God is also a deliverer today in our lives by the power of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit made manifest in the good news of the gospel. Jesus, through the power of the gospel, delivers us from sin and death and delivers us from all types of addictions and bondages that we have inside of our world. The second week, Carter talked and taught us that God is compassionate. He said that the coming of Jesus showed his undeniable compassion, that Jesus' compassion still exists today and is lavished upon his people. The third week, Dan taught us that God is glorious, and he showed us how God's glory is working itself out in our world today. Last week, we said that God is worthy. He's worthy of our devotion. He's worthy of our wholehearted pursuit. He's worthy of our faith or belief or trust, and he's worthy of the use of our gifts, both physical and spiritual, that he has given us in worship of him. And so this morning, I want to remind us that we need to look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, his second advent, his second coming. When Jesus returns for his people, though, he will not come as a baby in a manger, but rather as the ruling king of the universe. Thus, Christmas morning that we just celebrated is only a shadow of the reality that is to come in the future at his return. So let me explain. Christmas morning has a lot of hopes wrapped up in it. When we think of Christmas and we see all the lovely commercials that are sentimental and heart-moving, we think about families being together. And if our families are fractured, in particular around Christmas time, we have lofty thoughts of our family getting together, forgiving one another, experiencing the joys of Christmas together without argument and without brokenness. We think about broken things becoming unbroken. Even when we think about Christmas presents, so children, listen up, we have lofty ideas about how we will receive our presents on Christmas morning. Our lofty ideas are not simply that we would get presents, but that we would get the presents that we want, right? So it's not like, hey, here's a pair of socks, and you're like, oh, thanks for the socks, right? But rather, we have lofty ideas in our minds of what are we going to get on this morning or this Christmas Eve night or whenever you celebrate Christmas, what are we going to receive? And it's not just I want to receive something. You're having dreams months before Christmas about what that day is going to be like for you and how great the present is that you're going to be receiving. But here's the reality. Even if our dreams come true on Christmas morning, they only last for a little while, and then they fade away. And this is because Christmas morning is only a shadow of the reality that is to come in the future. But what could possibly be better than Christmas morning? What could possibly be better than the first coming of Jesus Christ? And the scriptures tell us the only thing that could be better than that is the second coming, the second advent of Jesus Christ. So this morning we are going to end our Advent series considering Jesus and his second advent. And as we consider his second advent, as we consider Jesus Christ coming a second time, we need to understand that Jesus' second coming will be wholly different than his first coming. In Jesus' first coming, we imagine him as cute and cuddly, that baby smell, lying in a manger. However, there's a day coming when Jesus Christ will return, and this time, not as a baby, but as the judge of the world And I understand that it is not really popular for us to talk about Jesus being the judge, the ultimate judge of all of the world. It's probably one of the reasons that we really like to talk about baby Jesus so much. Baby Jesus is tiny. Baby Jesus is cuddly. Baby Jesus gets wrapped up in swaddling clothes and lies in a manger. However, if you remember our series a couple years ago through Revelation 19, or through the whole book of Revelation, but specifically 19, that when the King Jesus shows up the second time, he doesn't come all swaddled up in clothes lying in a manger. Jesus comes with a tattoo on his thigh, having a sword, riding a horse, and having a robe that is dipped in blood. This is wildly different than the baby Jesus that we see lying in a manger. At his second coming, Jesus Christ will invade the world in such a way that the full magnitude of his glory that was hidden in flesh in the manger is now fully revealed and made visible throughout the world. In light of that, we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And there are four things to consider. And I promise you, I know there's 13 verses here. We are going to do a brief overview of what we find here in these 13 verses. But what should we be seeing in these first 13 verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. First of all, we must work to remember that Jesus is actually returning. We're going to have to work to remember that Jesus is actually returning. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. I want us to note that our default mode as humans is not to remember. Our default mode as humans is to be forgetful. Our default mode is to not remember to praise and worship God for who he is. Our default mode is to not remember the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's hard enough, if we're honest, to remember to praise and worship God every day. Never mind to remember that he's coming soon in his second coming. Let me illustrate. Most of us did not wake up this morning and say, "Praise God, I woke up again." We kind of assumed we were going to wake up again. As we ate our breakfast and drank our coffee, most of us were not overflowing with praises for God's goodness or his grace towards us and giving us food or coffee or Dunkin' Donuts. By default, most of us felt that we deserved to eat the food that we ate this morning. Most of us thought we deserved the coffee that we drank this morning. And if we had Dunkin' Donuts, that sounds so good right now. Most of us thought, I deserve this. I worked hard this week. I earned money this week. I deserve these donuts. Our default mode is to not remember that God gives us food or coffee or praise Jesus for Dunkin' Donuts and the drinks that we drink. Our default mode is to not remember it. When we started our car this morning, most of us did not say, "Oh, thank you, God, for letting my car start." Rather, we felt like we deserved for our car to start this morning. I mean, we bought it. We put money into it. By the way, we know this because if your car did not start this morning, we said something like, "Why does this always happen to me?" We assumed our car would start. We kind of think we deserve for our car to start. Our default mode is to not remember God. Unless we were prompted to remember, most of us would not praise God today for our health or our physical ability to be here to even worship him. Because our default mode, if we're not reminded, our default mode is to forget that God has given us health until we don't have our health. Until you can't come to church on Sunday morning and worship together, you don't think about the ability to be here as a gift of God. We are a forgetful people. We don't remember well. And so Peter starts off chapter 3 with this. This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I want to remind you of something. This is one of the purposes of Scripture, to remind us. to remind us from Genesis to Revelation of the faithfulness of God to redeem his plan, to redeem mankind from the brokenness of sin and death through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And part of that full redemption of Jesus Christ is that he will return and he will purify the world of the curse of sin. He will make all wrongs right and he will make all injustices just. He's reminding us because we're prone to forget this, and we must remember it because, he says, there will be people who will not believe that Jesus is returning. And they're going to try and convince us then that he's not returning. We see it in verses 3 and 4. Knowing that, first of all, that scoffers / mockers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, they're going to say to us, I thought your God was supposed to be coming for you. I thought he said that his return was soon. I thought you said that your God was supposed to come back and take away all injustice and make all wrongs right and make the world sin free. So where is he? Because it looks like the world just keeps ticking away and ticking away and ticking away. Where is your God? And so they begin to say, he isn't coming back. Or there is no God. And so because there will be scoffers, there will be mockers in the world, Peter wants to remind us of the promises of God because we're prone to forget them. Peter wants us to remember how God has been faithful to his promises in the past, and then he wants us to remember that Jesus has promised to return for his people in the future. Thus, Jesus will say what he has said, Jesus will do what he has said that he will do. He will come in the future. He's done all these things in the past. He was true to his word. He's going to be true to his word here. And I want to remind you of this, Peter says. Now notice how Peter talks about those who would mock us for trusting God and his word. Peter says two things about them. First, these people mock us because they want to pursue their own sinful desires. Verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Now put the brakes on for a second, because he does not mean that the people who mock us are as sinful as they can possibly be. These are not the most wicked people in all of the world. When he tells them that scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own sinful desires, it only means this. They hear us say, this is the way of life. The way of true life. This is the way that we find real satisfaction in this world, is to trust the promises of God. It is to follow the commands of God. So they hear God say, my way is the way of life. My way is the way to find satisfaction in this world. Trust my promises and follow my commands. And these unbelievers say, I don't believe your way is the way of true life. I don't think that you will satisfy me ultimately. I don't think that following your word or your promises is the best way. I think my way is the way, my sinful, selfish desire, my way is the way that will bring me the most happiness. God, I don't think you're telling the truth. That's what Peter means when he says they will follow their own sinful desires. And then, once they determine that God's way is not the right way, it's not the true way, not the way that leads to satisfaction or life, they now begin to mock those who would trust God and his promises and his commands. Once they decide that their way is the right way and God's way is not the right way, they find almost any reason to not believe the promises of God. I'm not simply guessing at this, by the way. I know this to be true. Many of you know that pastors, by nature of their job, can become isolated from unbelievers if we want to. Okay? So part of my job is to shepherd you, counsel you, protect you, guard you, and study the word and prayer. So I'm not allowed to neglect the word or prayer. And I could just spend all my time in the word and prayer and working to shepherd you. And I don't work with any unbelievers. It's good, Dan and Carter. Right? So because I don't, this means then that I have to be intentional about spending time with my unbelieving friends. This is why I go to bike nights in the summers. Well, spring, fall, summer. All the time. As much as I can, if it weren't snowing, right? This is why I go to Damon's Sports Bar and Grill that's around the corner from my house at least once a week. I work really, really hard at putting myself around unbelieving people and friends. I want to learn what they're thinking. Don't you? I want to sit down with them and not just have spiritual conversations with them, as important as that is. I just want to have conversations with them. And I want to see where they are coming from when it comes to their relationships, when it comes to how they view their children, how they view their work, how they view their relationships. And because I do this so often, here are a few things. These are not all the things I'd want to say, but here are a few things that I've found. People who mock God, people who mock the Bible, their basic position towards the Word of God is this. Let me show you why the Word of God is wrong. Let me read the Word of God with eyes that are skeptical, that question everything, and then try to find all the errors in it that I don't agree with. It usually sounds more like, that's my take on it, all right? It usually sounds more like this. Well, what do you do with this text, Kevin? Right? So they've gone, they've looked up something, and they're like, now what do you do? By the way, if you're here, you're one of my friends that shows up at all these places. I'm glad you're here. I'm not trying to disrespect you at all. And if we can have a conversation this afternoon, let's go somewhere and let's have a conversation, okay? However, when my unbelieving friends are grilling me about the Word of God, they're often not trying to understand the Word of God. They're trying to show me what's wrong with the Word of God. They're not going, hey, what does it say and how does that apply to me? Does this fit anywhere in my worldview? They're just trying to say, these are all the places that I think that the Word of God is wrong. So let me paint a normal circumstance in my life. I arrive somewhere to hang out with my unbelieving lost friends. There are inevitably a few people that show up that I don't know, I haven't met. We're all laughing and we're joking around. The new people that I don't know have cursed about 20 times in 2 minutes. All their friends then go, hey, do you know what this guy does, right? They're like, no, I don't know who that guy is, right? And they say, that's the preacher man. So that's how I'm known, right? That's the Baptist priest or something, except those Baptist priests, they can get married and have kids. But it's the Baptist priest, right? And the next thing that comes out of their mouth is they look kind of white and they're like, no way, right? Followed by a bunch of expletives. And then once the shock look leaves their face, now they begin pelting me with religious questions. Questions they've had for a long time, probably given a lot of thought to. No one's really answered them. And they're like, oh, this is like a captive audience, right? So Kevin's going to sit here in the midst of all of his friends and we're going to pelt him with religious questions. Okay. And to be fair, they're usually pretty good questions, which they've given some thought. And now they're going to try and stump the preacher man, right? And they say something like this, and this is totally made up. I've not heard this one before, but totally made up, all right? They say something like this. Isn't there some place in the Old Testament where it says, from the rising to the setting of the sun, the name of the Lord will be praised? This is exactly why I'm not a believer in Jesus. This is exactly why I don't read the Word of God. Because I know that the Bible is not inerrant. You may not know this, Kevin, but the sun doesn't rise or set. And you keep telling us that the Word of God is without error. And if that were true, then it would have said something like, the sun sits still while the earth orbits on its axis. The sun doesn't actually rise or set at all, Kevin. The Bible is wrong. Then they drop the mic, right? And they walk away like, ha-ha. But what they don't understand is that to read the Word of God in that way out of the Psalms is intellectually dishonest. The psalmist is writing in a particular genre of literature, namely poetry, song. When the psalmist says the sun rises, the sun sets, he's writing poetry. Poetry is never intended to be scientifically exact. There is no drop the mic and walk away on that one. There is, did you not know that was poetry? Did you know that you were not supposed to read that literally? He's writing poetically. We still must, hey, by the way, we still say in common, ordinary, everyday vernacular, hey, I went and watched the Earth orbit so that we could see the sun. Right, sunrise. Yes. We never run outside and go, oh my goodness, look, it is a beautiful orbiting sun going down. No. We always say there's the sunset. We speak poetically and metaphorically all the time. So do the writers of Scripture. But a skeptic, someone who mocks the Bible, they're not out to try and understand the literature of the Bible. They're not out to try and understand those things, the intricacies of how to approach the Bible and how to study it. They want to say, let me show you where the Bible is wrong. Let me show you why you are a moron for believing this. However, this isn't true for the Christian. That's not the way the Christian approaches the text. It's not true for a Jesus follower. The basic position of a Jesus follower is, this is the word of God. I do not know that I can make sense of everything that I find in the Bible, but I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to trust his promises. I'm going to read, and I'm going to study, and I'm going to think intellectually until God reveals to me what this passage means, and I'm going to wrestle with this text until God helps me understand the goodness of the text. That's the position of the believer. This is God's word, and now how do we understand how God is speaking to us? Thus, Peter says, I'm writing to remind you, because there are a lot of people that are going to surround us, that are going to mock us for believing and trying to follow the very commandments of God and to trust his promises. And they're going to try to give us all types of reasons why we should not follow Jesus and all types of reasons why Jesus is not coming back to purify the world of sin and the curse of sin. And Peter says, I want to remind you, he's coming back. Second, they mock us because the world keeps on spinning and spinning and spinning day after day. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So Peter says, we need to be reminded that Jesus is faithful to his promises and Jesus is coming back, because people will mock us because it appears that the world just keeps moving and spinning day after day after day as it always has. And we might be tempted to think, because day after day after day we have woken up and we've walked through life, and when Jesus said that he was going to come quickly and he hasn't returned in over 2,000 years, we may be tempted to think that he's not coming back, and there will be plenty of people around us who will mock us and scoff at us and belittle us and belittle our faith in the promises of God that he will return. But I want you to hear how the return of Jesus is described in the Gospel of Matthew. It says this in Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So how is Jesus' second coming going to occur? It's going to occur like in the days of Noah. We can, with great confidence, say we need to repent of our sin and believe in Jesus, because judgment is coming. It may not look like the skies are going to open up. It may not look like the earth is going to open up and it's going to pour out God's wrath on the earth. But we can bank on it, because it's the promise of Jesus. He's returning as the judge. So he says, as in the days of Noah, when Jesus returns for his people, people in the world will simply be doing what? Eating and drinking. They're going to be given in marriage. So they're going to be at weddings. And they're going to be going on honeymoons. And they're going to be packing up stuff for vacations. And then Jesus is going to rip open the skies and enter the world once again, not as an infant, but in all his majesty as king. And he will save his people and pour out his wrath on all those who are not his people. And Peter says, Christians, don't lose hope. Be reminded, Jesus is coming back. Okay, so what else does Peter want us to be reminded of then? Secondly, we need to be reminded of the character of God and the plan of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So a few things here. First of all, he says that the Lord, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. You and I are finite beings. We're created beings. We are inside of time, which means we can hardly have a conversation with one another without reference to time. I can ask you, when did you get up this morning? And what do we mean by that? What time did you get up? And what time is lunch, right? What time is the kickoff for the Bears game today, right? What is more, don't answer that. What is more, this week we're going to celebrate a new year. We can hardly reference anything without reference to time. We are very much as humans defined by time. This is not true of God. God created time. God created history. God is outside of time, so that present and future are not just things that he knows about, they are places that he is. That is so hard for us. Think about that again. The present and the future are not things that God knows about. The present and the future are places that God is. The text tells us that God is not slow, as some count slowness. People count God as being slow because he has not returned in over 2,000 years. But the reason we feel this way is because we are finite. We understand time in a different way than God understands time. What is more, God is not slow, as some count slowness, namely because even if we feel in our time God is slow, he is slow with purpose. That is, we find that in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So I just want to testify, I praise God for his patience towards us over these past 2,000 plus years. I'm grateful that he did not return before 1981, when by his grace he drew me to himself and made me one of his children when I repented of my sin and believed in Jesus for my salvation. So I praise God for 1981. Okay? I praise him that he hasn't returned yet, because I have family and friends who have also not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. I'm glad that he's slow and patient with us. God is not simply slow. He has a plan to rescue and redeem and ransom men and women from every tongue, tribe, nation, and language on the earth. His wrath is being held back because he's drawing people patiently to himself. And he's saving people from all over the world right now. And he's rescuing them and redeeming them and calling them to himself. So God is not cruel because he tarries. He's merciful. How do we know God's merciful? Because look how long God has been delaying his return, holding out, holding back, so that the multitudes of people from the nations can believe and be saved from his wrath. That is a merciful purpose. And might I note too, just a side note, Christians, this should create some type of urgency in us for mission. We should both be pursuing holiness in our own lives, because we don't know when Jesus is coming, but he is coming soon, and he'll rip open the skies and he will once again enter our world. And it should create an urgency for us to tell others the good news about Jesus Christ. Okay, of what else do we need to be reminded? Third, we need to be reminded there's a day coming when all things will be made new. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Then verse 13 says this, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, or some of you have in your text, in which righteousness reigns. The word that Peter uses here for new heaven, new earth, it's not new as in something brand new that was just invented. Rather, it's the idea of refinement, the burning away of that which is sinful and wicked so that all that is left is pure. If we know how to get impurities, if we know the process for getting impurities out of gold and silver, when you melt them, right? So you melt them down and the dross floats to the top and you scrape that off so that you end up with pure gold and pure silver. This is what Jesus is going to do to the sin-ridden earth. When Jesus returns, he's going to take away or metaphorically melt away all that is unrighteous and leave us with a pure, uncursed, not sinful earth. We're reminded of this in Revelation chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, when it says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." We should be looking forward as Christians to the day when the brokenness of this world becomes unbroken. Every time I have to do a funeral, I'm reminded there's a day coming when I won't have to do funerals anymore. I don't know about for you, but that will be a sweet day for me. You can be praying for Joe and Lynn Bauer as Joe just lost his grandfather and Rick has lost his father. There's a day coming when we will no longer mourn like that anymore. There's a day coming when we won't have to visit people in the hospital. That will be a good day. There's a day coming when I will no longer sit in your living room and weep with you over whatever circumstance that has come your way that has been heartbreaking for you. I long for that day. There's a day coming when all broken things will become unbroken. As J.R.R. Tolkien wrote, there is a day coming when all sad things will come untrue. So Peter reminds us to look forward and hold fast to that day. The day that's coming when Jesus Christ will return and set right all wrongs. And lastly, we need to be reminded of how to live in light of the return of Jesus. We're forgetful people. So we need to be reminded of how to live in light of the return of Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 13 says this, "Since all things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells or reigns." Because we have been reminded that Jesus is actually returning for his people, and because Jesus is faithful to his promise, and because Jesus is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, then we must become serious about holiness and godliness as Christians. We need to become serious about praying for and depending upon God's grace to us. We need to become serious about disciplining ourselves to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ, regardless of who is mocking us. But be careful. So that sounds great. Be careful that you don't hear me saying that you should do that on your own. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 say this. Hopefully this will set Carter and Dan up for their series as they walk into talking about the church. It says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day," capital D, the day, the return of Jesus, "drawing near." We are to consider the day, the return of Jesus. And note, we're to consider the day because we are closer to that day than we've ever been in the history of the world. Did you consider that? We are closer today than we were yesterday to the return of Jesus. Consider the day, he says. So the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to what? To love." So this is important. We don't simply stir one another up to good works. As a matter of fact, good works doesn't come first. Rather, together as we meet, we are to stir one another up to love, and from love, Good works are stirred in us to be done. This is because good deeds are actions based upon love for one another. So our pursuit of holiness and our pursuit of godliness is not simply an individual pursuit. It's a corporate one. It's a body pursuit. We should be living together with one another and encouraging one another to love and towards good works. It is only when we love one another, it is only then that we are stirred to good works. The text goes on to say, don't neglect meeting together. What a great command. There is something profoundly spiritual that occurs when God's people meet together, not just with themselves, but together as the body. When we let the word of God remind us about who God is and remind us about the faithfulness of God, and when we sing as not just 300 individuals, but one voice to one God, there is something that is formative that occurs inside of the church body. So we must help one another remember that Jesus is going to return. Remember to be holy and live lives of holiness. We must help one another to be faithful to God, even in the midst of being mocked and scorned by unbelieving friends, because our default mode by ourselves is to forget. If we don't have one another, we will quickly forget that Jesus is returning. If we don't have one another, we will quickly forget that we are to be passionate and pursuing holiness. If we don't have one another, we'll be forgetful about God's faithfulness and his promises and following after him in righteousness. So we must help one another. So this morning, our text is calling us together as believers, as brothers and sisters. We need to long for the day that all things will be made new and that we will reign with Jesus forever. So believers, be encouraged and anticipate the Lord's second advent, his second coming. And if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, please, I'm pleading with you, please repent of your sin and believe in Jesus for your salvation. For you need to know of the unbelievable patience of God towards you that he's been showing as he's delayed his return, that you might hear the gospel, that you might repent of your sin and believe he's drawing him into himself, and he's been patient in his return just for that purpose. Won't you repent of your sin and believe in him this morning? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray, God, that you would remind us that we have been made new as believers, and therefore, we should be reminded not just now of our salvation, but our future salvation, our full salvation, that one day we will reign with your Son, Jesus, forever and ever, and that to him be glory and honor and praise. So God, encourage us, not only with the first advent that we celebrated already, but help us have anxious anticipation of your Son's return for us. And God, if there is someone here that doesn't know you, would you cause them by your grace to believe in you, that your name might be made great? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.